Today, I want to look at the resurrection and the proofs of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But I want to ask these questions. Why is it important for Jesus to raise from the dead? Why do we make such a big deal of it? And how can we truly know this happened? And lastly, how do I put my faith in this Jesus who died for me, in my place, for the things I've done against God? Let's first turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at this, and this is where we're going to start our search. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. We're going to start in verse 12, for those of you who have your Bibles, and those of you at home. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? The Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's discussing some aberrant teachings that have filtered in from the Sadducees. Paul is trying to dispel this false teaching that's within the church. But it's more than that. He's confirming the resurrection. Paul made a claim later in Scripture that the risen Jesus also appeared to him. So in effect, he's an eyewitness. But more importantly, he's stating this to the church, who also believes this fact. So let's pick up in verse 12. It says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles, I'll be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I want to bring up another point here that Paul makes. Why, if the resurrection is a lie, would thousands of people give their lives in torture and execution and imprisonment? In the early 80s, or excuse me, the early 70s, most of you in here remember that time, a scandal broke out in Washington called Watergate. Anybody remember that? Now, some of you out there in TV land, maybe, I mean YouTube or wherever you're at, Facebook, maybe you're too young to remember this horrific time in our nation's history, but the scandal took 27 months to bring people to justice. There were only 7 people that were convicted of the crimes, and those 7 could not keep the lie going, and they weren't facing death. They did not believe in what they had done as being good. In the end, it only took 27 months for them to break and try to save their necks. All of the 7 got some type of punishment or prison time. But like I said, none of them were threatened with death. We have 12 men and about 120 disciples that if the resurrection never happened, they faced death and imprisonment, and none of them ever recanted what they had witnessed. not one. And today, we still have among us those of us who would rather die than deny Jesus 2,000 years later. Who among you would die for a lie? So let's continue reading to see what Paul says. He says in verse 20, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, that would be Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Jesus. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Now that's good news. Are you guys asleep? That's good news! But before we talk about the resurrection that we're celebrating today, we need to talk about the death of Jesus, which without the death, we would not need a resurrection, right? This next part's not pretty. I thought it interesting that today, the LDS ward in my neighborhood, and maybe in yours too, were celebrating and having a celebration called He is Risen. I don't know, how many of you have seen those signs out there? Maybe it's just in my neighborhood. I have lived in this valley most of my life, and I don't ever recall in all the years living here where the LDS Church ever acknowledged Easter, ever. Mostly because their worldwide conference is usually on this weekend, and that's their focus. And it rarely ever doesn't fall on Easter. And how many of you know it usually rains or snows? This year, they got good weather. But you see, it's counterintuitive for the LDS Church to celebrate a resurrection when they don't acknowledge Jesus' death. You will not see a cross on any ward or on any temple in the Mormon Church, ever. Because to them, the cross is an offense. So, in a way, it's kind of good that they're actually celebrating the resurrection. Maybe the LDS people will start questioning why that's such an important deal. Okay, so let's take a look at the death. The first question, why did Jesus have to die? In Isaiah 53, if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me. I'm going to read this whole chapter here, but I want you to listen to it because this was written 700 years before Jesus was born, before he even suffered this. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants and that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sin. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. I know this is a seemingly long portion of scripture, but it's so rich with prophecy. I think we all need to see it. How can something written 700 years before it happened come true? Unless it was through the power and the spirit of the all-knowing God who moved on Isaiah and showed him these things. You see, Jesus fulfilled all that prophecy and many more that you can investigate on your own that we don't have time to go into today because there's a lot. But this should be plenty for you to start believing in the atoning power of Jesus' death. Each of you will receive one of these books today when you leave, one per family. It's called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel, and I'm going to be reading some excerpts from it today. But this is our gift to you, church, because if you already believe in the resurrection, if you already believe in Jesus, this will give you the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection that unbelievers or people who are seeking need to know. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, then this book and those online can call the church office and we'll get you one. This book will lead you to Jesus. And it's not emotional, although that does bring up emotion. It is based in fact. So, the first thing I want to do is look at a fable that has been circulating about Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus wasn't dead on the cross. He merely fainted. And so I'm going to read some of this, the excerpts from this book. This story about Jesus fainting on the cross and then being resuscitated by the cold, dark tomb has popped up since 7th century AD. It's actually in the Quran. Muslims first started doing that. Then as the 19th century dawned, we had others that were espousing this story as well. They suggest he was given a drug to make him look like he was dead. And when they put him in that tomb, it revived him. And when Jesus reappeared, it wasn't resurrection, but it was a fortuitous resuscitation. It happened again in 1929, and again in 1965, and again in 1972, and even again in 1982. Claiming, but as they would circulate these stories, they would also say, well, we don't really have any proof, but we think it might happen this way. Then in 1992, a lady named Barbara Thering tried to revive this swoon theory or this fainting theory, and this time She was roundly and soundly dismissed by a university scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson. He called it poppycock, the product of a fevered imagination rather than careful analysis. Okay, I'm going to read some of the excerpts from this book about the torture and crucifixion of Jesus. These are graphic and disturbing about what Jesus endured for us. But I think it's important that we totally understand what he took for us. It should have been us that received this torture. It should have been us that received this crucifixion. But because of God's great love for us, he did this. So this is Lee Strobel interviewing a Dr. Metherell. He said, the Gospels tell us he began to sweat blood at this point. This is the torture before the cross. This is a known medical condition called hematidrosis. It's not very common, but it is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. As a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. Now, we're not talking about a lot of blood. It's a very, very small amount. And then Strobel asked, did this have any other effect on the body? He said, what this did was set up the skin to be extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldiers the next day, his skin would be very, very sensitive. Tell me, I said, what was the flogging like? Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently there were a lot more, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was exposed sometimes by the deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was just terrible. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscle sinews and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic shock means the person is suffering the effects of losing a large amount of blood. This does four things. First, the heart races to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. Strobel asks, do you see evidence of this in the gospel accounts? The doctor answers, yes, most definitely. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution site at Calvary, carrying the horizontal beam of the cross. Jesus finally collapsed, and the Roman soldiers ordered Simon to carry the cross for him. Later, we read that Jesus said, "I thirst," at which point a sip of vinegar was offered to him. Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there is no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition, even before the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. That was before he even got onto the cross. What happened when he arrived at the site of the crucifixion? Strobel asks. He would have been laid down and his hands would have been nailed in the outstretched position to the horizontal beam, the crossbar called the patibulum. And at this stage, it was separate from the vertical beam, which was permanently set in the ground. The Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long and tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrists, running about an inch or so below his left palm, right about here. This was a solid position that would lock the hand. If the nails had been driven through the palm, his weight would have caused the skin to tear and him not to be held on the cross. So the nails went through the wrist. Although that was considered part of the hand in the language of the day. And it's important to understand the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand. It would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. What sort of pain would that have? Strobel asks. Dr. Metherell says, "Do you know the kind of pain you feel when you bang your elbow and hit your funny bone? That's actually another nerve called the ulna nerve. It's extremely painful when you accidentally hit it." Well, picture taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and crushing that nerve. And he emphasized the word squeezing as he twisted an imaginary pair of pliers. That effect would be similar to what Jesus experienced. The pain was absolutely unbearable, he continued. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a new word, which we've all heard. Excruciating. Literally excruciating means out of the cross. At this point, Jesus was hoisted as the crossbar was attached to the vertical stake, and then nails were driven through Jesus' feet. Again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed. There would have been a similar type of pain. Strobel asked, what stresses would this have put on his body? The doctor answers, first of all, his arms would have been immediately stretched, probably about 6 inches in length, and both shoulders would have become dislocated. In Psalm 22, which foretold the crucifixion, hundreds of years before it took place, says, "My bones are out of joint." Once a person is hanging in the vertical position, he replied, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing, slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet, you know, the ones that are in excruciating pain. So the tension on the muscles would be eased for the moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the feet, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he would have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross. And this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push up anymore and breathe. As the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what's called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. This eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death, which is when he was able to say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died of cardiac arrest. Even before he died, and this is important too, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart called pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called pleural effusion. Strobel says, "Why is that significant?" The doctor says, "Because of what happened when the Roman soldiers came around and, being fairly certain that Jesus was dead, confirmed it by thrusting a spear into his right side. That's not certain, but from the description, it was probably the right side between the ribs. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion came out. This would have an appearance of clear fluid like water, followed by large volumes of blood, as the eyewitness John described in his gospel." There was no doubt that Jesus was dead. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. So Joseph knew Jesus was dead. He was handling his lifeless body, and he took it from the cross and he put it in his own tomb. Oh, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich guy. Something Isaiah mentioned, do you recall? 700 years before. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So here we see Friday, a little after noon, Jesus' dead body was put into the borrowed tomb. So, the good part's coming. Let's start looking at the resurrection. The first question I asked at the beginning of today's sermon was, why was it important for Jesus to raise from the dead? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verse 16 and 17 again. Paul said, "And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." If there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. All the other leaders of religious, I don't know what to call them, other religions, they've lived and they've died, and their tombs and their graves are still occupied. But Jesus did raise from the dead, and the empty tomb is proof. But that's not all. Let's go back up to verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He says, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. I want you to think about this. If you had been on that cross and you had gone through all of that, 3 days later, do you think you could even walk? I'm sorry, I'd be in the ICU. I would not be out of the ICU if I ever even got out of the ICU from my injuries. But 3 days later, Jesus was not just limping. He was walking. He was alive. He was completely changed, transformed. He was whole. But in this particular portion of Scripture, we see that he was showing himself to at least 500 people. He was in the flesh and not a ghost because he ate with them. He let them touch him. People saw him and they heard him speak. Now, some have said that this was a mass hallucination. Well, psychologically, that's impossible. A hallucination happens to one person. Only one. And these were over 500 people. That's just poor research there. I mean, it doesn't take much to figure that one out, people that have said that. Hallucinations happen to individuals, not groups of people. And of course, we have an empty tomb. The Jewish leaders, okay, so it's funny. I think the Jewish leaders believed Jesus more than his disciples did, because when he was laid in that tomb, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and they said, hey, send some guards to guard this tomb. And in 3 days, then we can move them and they don't need to be there anymore. But Jesus said 3 days he was going to raise from the dead. So they believed. So they put guards there to make sure that disciples didn't steal the body. But the story went on, and it is to this day that those guards got paid off. Because first off, when they were there at the tomb and the stone was rolled away, they fainted dead away. Scared. Can I say crap? They scared the crap out of them. And then when they came to, they ran to the Jewish leaders and said, what are we going to do? He's alive. And they're like, shh, don't say that out loud. And they paid him off. The women came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. And when they arrived there, there was an angel telling them that Jesus isn't here. He has risen just as he said. And then Mary Magdalene was in the garden, and she was just frantic. She couldn't find Jesus' body. And she went to this person who she thought was the gardener. Now remember, the reason Mary didn't recognize Jesus is because in her mind, he was dead on the cross. She saw his mutilated body, okay? No point of reference. Jesus would be standing there alive in front of her, completely whole. And she goes to this gardener and she's saying, help me, I gotta find out where they laid my Lord. Somebody's taken him. And Jesus, all he said is, Mary. That's all he said was Mary. And instantly, she, oh, Rabboni, which means teacher. Oh, I'm getting chills, guys. She knew who was him. And what did she do? She hightailed it back to the disciples. As we saw in the video earlier, Peter and John, they're not going to believe some silly women. But Jesus entrusted the good news to these silly women. It was the silly men that didn't believe. I'm just saying. Jesus later that day appeared to his disciples, and he did it in quite a unique way. He didn't use the door. He just kind of walked through the wall. Wow. How cool is that? Okay. So, do you believe in Jesus yet? So, maybe you've been convinced by what I've been talking about today. Maybe you're curious as to, okay, so now what? How do I receive this forgiveness of sins that Jesus did for me? Maybe you're starting to see that this really could have happened, and now you're faced with a very sobering truth. Jesus took the punishment for your selfish acts, for your sin, and now he offers you forgiveness. If Jesus is really the Son of God, then your eternity hinges on how you respond to him. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'm going to show you how to do this. Romans 10:9 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. So some of you may be asking, well, saved from what? And that's valid. The Bible calls eternity without God, hell. Eternal separation from God. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't have to have an eternity of a constant state of dying. That's what we've been saved from by Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from that eternal damnation. As we conclude our service today, I'd like to invite you to come talk to me or any of the others that are going to be up here to answer your questions. And if you're online, go ahead and type your questions in, and we will have somebody get in touch with you so that you can have those answered. We want to pray with you and help you receive this amazing gift of forgiveness. Worship team, would you come on back up and just play something softly as we pray? And would you guys stand with me? I want to close us in prayer. And if you would like to have someone talk to you about this or pray with you, please come up when we pray. Let me pray for you right now. Lord Jesus, thank you. Oh, those words seem so empty, like they don't have enough meaning behind them, for how thankful and grateful I am for you. Oh, Lord, I don't understand your love. I don't understand why you would go through all of that just for me. But I'm so glad you did. I'm so glad you did. And I'm so glad it wasn't just me, Lord. I'm so glad it was for the whole world. All the people, past, present, and future, God, you died for them. Oh, Jesus. Thank you that you didn't stay dead. No, we celebrate your resurrection today, God, because you are awesome. Oh, you are awesome. And that same spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Lord, I take authority over every demon that would lie to people, telling them this is fake or telling them this isn't real. I take authority over them in the name of Jesus, your name, God, that you have authority over death and hell. And I command those foul demons to shut up. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts and minds to understand the truth, Lord. You made us inquisitive. You don't call for blind faith. You ask us to believe the facts that you laid them out for us. Thank you, Jesus. I pray for those who are seeking. I pray, Lord, that they would continue their search till they find you. Thank you, Father. Lead us all into truth, Lord. Lord, I ask all of this in your strong, powerful, resurrected name. We all said, Jesus and amen. I kind of tricked you there at the end. He is risen.
Risen indeed.